Well, welcome to our new series on the book of Romans. I will be providing you with an exposition of the greatest work of the Apostle Paul, which details the significance of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ using a question and answer format. Paul gives a systematic presentation of biblical theology that is without parallel, detailing the redemption and salvation that is tempered with practical exhortation. Do you like that? I mean, I worked on that opening for quite a while, so I hope you appreciate it. Practically, all scholars believe that Paul was the author of the Epistle to the Romans because of the vocabulary, style, use of logic, and theological development, which are consistent with his other letters. He dictated, you might not know this, dictated the letter using a secretary named Tertius, who gives a greeting at the end of the book, which you'll find if you come every week and you listen to this sermon series. Gentiles were prominent in the church at Rome, and contrary to tradition, Peter was not the founder of the church there. At the time, it was considered the greatest city in the world with a population of over 1 million inhabitants. Now, the interesting thing about that was while there were 1 million people there, most of them lived in poverty. We've all seen the magnificent and opulence of the buildings in Rome, like the Colosseum, but most residents lived in filth, squalor, and disgusting ways. By the time Paul's letter had come, Christians had become a large presence in Rome, and in 64 AD, referring to the persecution of Christians by the Emperor Nero, the Roman historian Tacitus said that Christians were an immense multitude. Now, into this atmosphere, Paul writes to the believers that were there, written about 57 AD on his third, after his third missionary journey, during a 3 month stay in Corinth, where he went to get some rest at the house of a friend. He hears of a revival going on in this most pagan cities, which had removed the Jews and Christians, but were now seeing a great many people come to Christ, even though they were under persecution. Now, this is known as a diatribe in style because it's familiar to some of you as watching court TV. You hear two sides and they're giving a back and forth dialogue, trying to make their points. But Paul uses this to argue basically with himself, since he grew up as a Pharisee, why one would think Christianity was a better way of knowing God. Martin Luther called this epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. So, with that, let us begin. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Christ Jesus. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is in all his letters, Paul introduces himself using his Roman name, which is Paulus, rather than his Jewish name, which is Saul. This is done to provide him with certain benefits and a level of freedom that other disciples did not have. Paul's father was a Roman citizen, and Paul, being born in Cilicia, gave him citizenship as a birthright. Most people who became citizens that were Jews had to be purchase their citizenship or have worked as a soldier in the Roman army. It was not easy to become a Roman citizen. But Paul in Acts indicates to the centurion that's questioning him that he was a Roman by birth, which at that particular time in Acts kept him from being killed. It's a very rare thing indeed for a Jew to be a Roman citizen for that very reason. And we don't know how Paul's father gained his citizenship. But if you read the book of Acts, you'll note that there are several times in that book that Paul refers to his own Roman citizenship. Now, the irony of Paul introducing himself as a slave or servant is not lost on his readers at that time. Understand, most of the people who were ordinary people living in Rome at that time were servants. They were slaves. They would have known the term that he used in his letter, which is doulos, because it denotes a man who is not at his own disposal, but at his master's disposal as his purchased property. Brought to serve a master's need, he needs to be at his beck and call every moment of every day and do his master's needs and do his business as he is told. Now, the reason that Paul uses this term is because we as believers are called to be servants of Jesus Christ. We're not called to look out for our own best interests, but we are at all times and in every way called to be those who are servants of Jesus Christ. So the lower classes would have been very familiar with that term of a doulos. So understand that as Christians, when we are living our daily lives, remember that Paul says elsewhere, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. We are called to do whatever our Lord and Master Jesus has instructed us to do, including those things that we find, try, our patience, are irritating, get on our nerves, things we have no desire to perform, like deferring to the wants and needs of others. But we're told that Jesus Christ was glorified by the Father by his humiliation of coming to earth in the form of a doulos, a servant, when he voluntarily emptied himself of his divine prerogatives as the second person of the Trinity and was found as a man and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul then tells us that he was called or invited to be an apostle set aside for the gospel of God. The word there is one that can be used to be invited to a banquet, but the phrase indicates that he was divinely selected and appointed to carry the message of the gospel that was not of his own making, but the making of God and God alone. Now, the term apostle is a term that means one who is commissioned by another to bear the authority of the one who commissioned him. The best example in our contemporary society is one of an ambassador who lives in a foreign land as a representative of the United States, who speaks on behalf of the president and has all the authority of the president behind his speech. Now, what does that mean for us? If we are representing the kingdom of God, then everything we do is scrutinized from the perspective of those who are outside the kingdom of God, whether or not it aligns with what the kingdom of God is said to represent. So everything we do Every action we take, every word that we say, every phrase that we utter should be seasoned with grace and salt. Grace because we are saved by grace, and salt because it preserves that which is on its own subject to decay. We have to understand, Paul is proclaiming not something that is new, but rather what God had promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We need to understand also the importance of what Paul is saying here. The good news of God was promised by the writings of his divine representatives, the prophets. And we are given the assurance by those writings that God will bring it to conclusion. These are not merely the prophets of old, but also indicative of what the Messiah would declare and do, was laid out far in advance, thousands of years before Jesus came to earth. Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, uttered Isaiah 53, which is the best exposition of the gospel that there is in the Old Testament. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He had no form, no comeliness, but when we would see him, he had no beauty that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and we esteemed him not. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Jesus is not some deity that's on a far off planet that doesn't understand. It's not that God needs to understand humanity because he created us. But God wanted us to understand how much he does understand by coming to earth as a man, so that we can identify with Christ Jesus and understand that he knows what we know, because he was tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. Paul tells us when he was called or invited to be an apostle, set aside for the gospel of God, we need to realize the foundation of the truth of the gospel is founded in the Old Testament, because that was the only Bible they had. Not only that, but in addition to the spirit of holiness, Jesus' power over death showed that he had defeated Satan as the god of this world and the enemy of mankind. By the indwelling power of the Spirit, we are able to live not according to the flesh, but according to the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, think about this. We all have those issues that we have a difficult time dealing with. It may be our temper. It may be our temperament. It may be the fact that we just don't like people. But that's not an excuse, because the same Spirit which raised Jesus from the dead allows us to be able to overcome those things which are not pleasing to God and create a hindrance to the expression, evangelize the world. You can't evangelize the world if you're mad at the world all the time. And there's a lot of things that we don't understand about God. First of all, time. God does not deal with time in a linear fashion like we do, but rather all things were determined by God prior to the beginning of time because God left nothing to chance. Now, let me explain. It's going to be a little deep here, so bear with me. Physicists have a great understanding of the action of the movement of protons, electrons, and neutrons, but there's still a lot of stuff that they don't understand. There's this thing in physics called the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, which was one of the most important discoveries of the 20th century. It relates to measurements of subatomic particles, and certain pairs of measurements show that they can show where a particle is and where it's going, but you can't know both things at the same time. So in other words, you can either calculate where a particle is or you can calculate where it's going, but you can't know where it's going to be at any particular time. Now, Einstein thought that this was true because it gives us only a partial description of nature, but it also shows that human beings have limited knowledge. Who would have thought? Einstein, this great brain, understood, and the quote is, God does not play dice. He understood that with the limits of human knowledge, there are certain things that we cannot know. But people are still trying to figure out stuff that they don't know. So there are things we can't know. There are things we can know, but there are also things that we cannot comprehend. Now, I laid all that out because there are times in which the Bible seems to contradict itself. But if you read the entirety of the Bible, Old and New Testament, you find that there is no contradiction, but there are what are called paradoxes. A paradox is something that appears to be contradictory in the nature of the statement. But again, we need to remember there are certain things that we as limited human beings do not understand and cannot comprehend because the only evidence that we have is in the scriptures, and where the scriptures are silent, we need to be silent as well. Which brings us to verse 5, and by that we understand that we have received grace. The translation in the New King James Version is deceptive because in the original text, the word that is used there can mean to take hold of, to acquire, to select, or put on. It's an active, indicative verb because it indicates something that we are as opposed to something that we do. Verse 5 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So, through Christ, you have received grace for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, with this passage, you'll understand why I put so much emphasis on the words that are used. Write this down if you have a pen. Grace is getting what you do not deserve, but rather that which you in no way should be receiving. I'll say it again. Grace is getting what you do not deserve, but rather that which you in no way should be receiving. See, if we're not a Christian, we're enemies of God, in rebellion and devoid of any good motive until we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and our nature is changed so that we are able to look at the world with a different perspective. But God did not save us because of anything that we did or any good that he saw in us, but God saved us because he saved us. To show mercy that he has to provide those who were formerly his enemies adoption as children into his family. To get a better understanding of what this means in more precise terms, think about the person that you love most, whoever that is. Now imagine them being taken away from you out of nowhere and not having the ability to see or hear from them seemingly ever again. So for a period of weeks and then months and then maybe a year, you hear no words from them. No one is able to give you a word of comfort, any hope or indication that you are ever going to see them again. But suddenly, out of nowhere, a strange man is with that person and says that he specializes in finding people when they have been lost. And you are filled with such joy, you ask the stranger, how do I pay you for what you have given me and given me back? And the stranger tells you, there's nothing that you can do to pay me back for what I've done for you. Just be prepared to help me if I call on you. I do it for the joy that I receive in bringing people together. So, when the man calls, I imagine that everyone would answer the call and do whatever he asks, right? Take it a step further. God has taken you from the kingdom of darkness and placed you in the kingdom of his marvelous light. He doesn't ask you to sacrifice bulls or offer incense or do things that would be strange, like bathing in a filth-filled river. What he asks of you is obedience to what he has already said. This is how the kingdom of God expands, by evangelism. God wants and needs and desires grateful volunteers to do what they can to bring more people into the kingdom. Now, let me say, God no more needs us to accomplish his purposes than he needs to breathe. However, in order for us to please him, we need to be obedient to his commands, that in grateful agreement we give the same level of gracious allegiance that the divine Son did. Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and me. Should we not be willing to do at least that much to see others come to faith? Amen. Obedience is the one thing that many churchgoers never acquire, even as they attend church for years and years and years. And a lack of obedience will be the greatest reason for failure of people who have been in church for years to hear the words from Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Again, let's not misunderstand. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, "And you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, before we're born again, we're not merely drowning. We're not merely in trouble. We're not floundering. We're a corpse, a dead body at the bottom of the ocean. We cannot help ourselves until God changes us. The word in the text is nekros, which means lifeless, destitute of life, inanimate, lifeless. That's where we get the word necrosis, when someone has a wound that won't heal, or dead tissue that needs to be removed, because dead tissue cannot come back to life, so the doctor needs to remove it from your body in order for it not to poison you. When I was a police officer, I saw several corpses. The worst one I ever saw was a drowning victim that had been in Hoover Reservoir for 2 weeks. Less disgusting than that was a man who took his life. But the thing I can tell you is that they could not help me help them in any way. Because when me and another officer were trying to get the man that had been 170 pounds before his death into a body bag, he was around 240 pounds because he had bloated. And there was nothing that he could do to help us get his arms inside that bag. The Bible tells us that every person who ever died that was brought back to life was not brought back to life because they did anything, but rather because of the supernatural power of God. Only God can make something that is dead alive. Now, the interesting thing about this, the new life in Christ is a response to the work of the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand the Word of God.
Amen.
The reason I say that is because the Bible tells us the natural man finds foolishness in the Word of God. He cannot understand it. And all the people of all the nations of the earth are called to take part in the faith once delivered unto the saints. And anyone who calls the name of Jesus Christ is a part of that family. And we're called to know that we have brothers and sisters of every tribe, nation, language, and ethnic group that we are called to be closer to than your human family. And with the understanding of that salvation comes doxology, or praise, a word of praise that extends out for all time to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.